If you turn with me then to 1 Kings in chapter 3, if you would then, read with me the first, beginning at verse 1. And Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in the high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. I want to begin talking to you about what God's Word teaches us concerning compromise. I want you to remember back with me in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when the baby through whom David's result, the result of David's relationship with Bathsheba, had just died. He was 7 days old. You remember the story. But God blessed them, and they had another baby, and they named him Solomon. Now, right there shows that none of us are really much like God at all. Why, there's not a decent charismatic or Pentecostal anywhere that would grant some dirty, filthy, no good, rotten, slimy sinner like David, and that no good, trashy thing that lives on the other, Bathsheba, a child. Not after their sin. David, guilty of murder, he put a contract out on Uriah the Hittite, one of his 37 greatest warriors. Then he committed adultery, and God gave those dirty rats what was coming to them. The baby died. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? But glory to God, he forgave David and Bathsheba. The Bible teaches from front to cover that children are the gifts of God. You don't have to be a Catholic to figure that out. You can read the Bible and find that out. In fact, in Psalms 127, God says, every man ought to have, they're gifts from God, and every man ought to have his quiver full. Of course, we're Americans, and we don't pay any attention to that anymore. That was before we found out about the glories of birth control and everything. We'll have 2.45 babies. Isn't it great? One of them died young, and the other one moved off to California, and now you're 60 and 70 years old, and no kids. Isn't that glorious? I'm just trying to show you that God really didn't have that in mind for us. We did that to ourselves because we wouldn't read and believe His Word. Now, don't feel guilty about it. I'm just trying to let you know that if you ever get to feeling bad and say, boy, God, you really let me down, I'm trying to show you that He really didn't. We did it to ourselves. I'm in there with you. By the time I realized these wonderful things, I was already in my 40s. But God forgave David and blessed David and Bathsheba with another baby. And in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, God sends a special word through Nathan the prophet and says, David, you have named the child Solomon, but I've got my own pet name for him. I call him Jedediah. One beloved of the Lord. One beloved of Jehovah. Now, I'm trying to paint a picture for you of a child, a human beginning with this incredible beginning. God has taken special note of his birth. And you've got to admit, it'd be pretty exciting to you. I mean, a baby's pretty exciting all by itself. Just that. But then to have a prophet of God bring you a message from the Lord himself that he has taken special notice. Now, let me say this. He takes special notice of all kids. But that he's taken special notice of your kid to the point that he has chosen his own pet name. Now, I've got them for my 15-year-old. I call her things like britches and pudding and pie and thing. I see she's not here, so I can just tell you all these. She doesn't feel embarrassed and everything. You know, these little special pet names that fathers have for their children. Well, God did that with Solomon. Now, I want you to understand that as you read the Bible from front to cover, without controversy, the four greatest men that have ever walked the planet. There's no discussion. I won't even discuss it with any of you later. You can disagree, but I won't even bother to discuss it. Jesus Christ, I'm talking about him in his unfallen state. Just we're talking about him now purely as an unfallen man. I'm not talking about his deity right now, though he was at all times. I'm just talking about he was unfallen, had the spirit without measure. put all those PhDs to shame with stories right off the farm. Adam, before he sinned in his unfallen state, the devil couldn't jump on his back and say, "Oh yeah, it'd be nice if God would do that for you, but you've sinned, you know," and cripple his faith like he does to us so much. But he couldn't say that to Adam. God told Adam to rule the planet. Adam just figured he could. He tended the Garden of Eden without even sweating. He did it by command of his voice. Just like Jesus commanded the fig tree to die, Adam commanded the fig tree to grow. Adam said, "Hawk, come here, I want to talk to you. Lion, come here, I want to lie down beside you." And they obeyed. Everything obeyed. God gave him dominion, he believed it, and he acted accordingly. The Scripture says, moreover, that man was created a little lower than the angels, Psalms 8. Now, I read in the book of Kings and in Chronicles where one angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. I'm trying to make you understand that that would put Samson to shame. See, he only killed 1,000 Philistines. Now, 185,000, do you understand? That's a lot more than 1,000. What I'm trying to get you to understand is Adam could have broken Samson in half in his unfallen state. There's never been an intellect other than Jesus. Soul power, spirit power, like Adam's before he sinned. A little lower than the angels. And here we are, say, believing in evolution today. And where the truth is, we're the mutants. See, we're the mutants. Oh, how the mighty have fallen from where we began. Those two are in a class all alone. In fact, the first one's all by himself. Then we put Adam. And down below that, way down, Jesus said it, so you can't argue with it. Of all men born of women, that means of all men just born once, just one birth, John the Baptist is the greatest. In other words, if you want to just go by sheer talent, sheer IQ, sheer ability, God-given ability, no one can touch John the Baptist. You say, well, you just said Adam and Jesus. Yeah, well, they weren't born that way. See, Adam was created out of red dirt. And Jesus, well, nobody was born that way. I'm a son of God, but I'm not the only begotten son of God. See, it wasn't father's sperm that fertilized my mother's egg. John the Baptist. Now, right there with John the Baptist, right, oh, just, we're going to have to put Solomon. And we're going to see why in this lesson. God's going to tell us reasons why we would have to level him above our college professors and our theologians. So I want you to see a man that God has called specially for his purposes, taken special note of him even as a child. And we're going to see his life. I want you to see that as we look at Solomon's life, he's going to have such a glorious beginning. In 1 Chronicles 28, David, near his death, assembles all of his mighty warriors, all of his cabinet members, all of his counselors, all the princes of Judah. And he tells them, "I had a heart to build God a house." God's been living over the tabernacle, you know, dwelling between the cherubim. But God told me I was a man of war. I'd shed blood. He wanted a man of peace to build me a house, a permanent house. And that God had named his son Solomon. Now, God would have to do that, you see, because Solomon was not the oldest boy in the family. By the law of primogeniture, Solomon was a far way down from ever being king. But God had intervened. And God had named Solomon. And David told all the people, "The reason I'm setting Solomon on the throne is God told me to." And then he told all of his warriors and his counselors and his cabinet members, he said, "Now, when I go on, you follow Solomon. And you help him build this house unto the Lord." And that God was going to give them peace throughout all the land so that they could have time to build the house of the Lord. And David said, "Now, this is going to break some of your hearts, but it's my duty as a man of God to tell you. See, David knew that you didn't sin against God and take the tithes to build a house with. It's unscriptural unscriptural to build a church with tithes. It's unscriptural to buy softball uniforms with tithes, choir robes with tithes. See, if you read Malachi 3, the only scriptural thing you could do with the tithe was feed the men of God that brought the message and have food in the house of God to feed the needy. Now, I don't tell you that to make you feel guilty. But you see, some of you may actually, one of these days, be there at a church and actually get to say, oh, brothers and sisters, do you know how you're really supposed to build a house of the Lord? There's only two that were ever built, the tabernacle and the temple there in the Bible. There were only two that were ever built by a commandment from God. And both times it was built in a single day, insofar as getting the finances together, by a love offering above the tithe. In fact, in both cases, God had already blessed the people so much they had more than enough, so that the people had to be restrained from giving both times. Now, you know, that's quite different from most of our churches. Now, I don't want any of you to go away feeling bad. But you know, you just really don't have that very often when you guys build your churches, do you? Poor preachers, I feel sorry for most of them. They end up, they beg, and then we got to float bonds, and you guys get into debts and everything. God's already told you not to go in debt. If God wants you to build a house, and if God has commanded you to build a house, He'll furnish the money and touch the people's hearts ahead of time, so that when some man of God stands up and says, God said, let's do it, everybody says, good, here, it's done. It's all done. And one day, the offering far exceeded all they needed. It sure is nice to know, at least it's nice to know how God does it sometimes. No, the tithe is to feed the preachers and the needy. That is what it's for. Doesn't matter whether you like it. I didn't write the book. It's my duty to quickly insert. You don't like what I just said. I didn't write this book. None of these are my ideas. I wouldn't have done it that way either, believe me. I'd have been much more selfish about the tithe. But if you'd like to know what God's Word says about it, you can check that out. Now, then David turned to Solomon and listened to what he said to him in 1 Chronicles 28. Solomon, see to it that you follow God with your whole heart. For if you don't, it's going to lead you to trouble. You're going to get in trouble. And God will have to set you aside as being king. And the lineage will not continue. The dynasty will be shaken. He warned him. Now what we're going to see is the effect of compromise in this incredible man's life. Here's one of the most incredible men that has ever walked the planet. Everything that every man in this room thinks or has ever thought that would be what you needed to make you happy. You know, we men can think about a lot of things we can't handle. We think that what would make us happy would be power, money, all the women we could think about, you know. God let Solomon go through all these ego trips and then lovingly recorded them for us. You know, that's one thing about being a man of God back in Bible days. See, you guys don't know about my sins, and I'm not going to tell you. But boy, back in Bible days, when God was having the Bible written, the greatest men of God got not only their life put down, but their sins. You know, it's bad enough that there's a few people in the world that know about some of my sins, but it's awful when, I mean, every Christian in the whole world and all the pagans in the world can just open up a Bible and read about them. Now, obviously, what God wanted there was that we would learn vicariously. You know, you don't have to learn about sin by doing it. That's what modern psychology says. How do you know if you don't try it out? See, God knows everything about sin and how devastating it is, and yet He's never sinned. And He knows it by discernment. See, God didn't want me to have to commit adultery to find out that adultery and fornication will destroy my life, will wreck my fellowship with Him. God wants me to read the Bible and believe it. See, we don't have to commit murder to believe God's Word that murder will destroy our lives. So I want you to see that God let Solomon have all these incredible things that every man thought would be what would satisfy his ego and to make him feel like his life was meaningful and worthwhile. And then we get to see the tragedy of his life, to see that it didn't make him happy. It didn't satisfy what was down deep inside of him that he was longing for. But we're going to see what led him down the primrose path. Verse 1 through 3 has already begun to show it to us. Do you observe it says he took Pharaoh's daughter for a wife? He's already in serious trouble. See, most of us don't even notice the guy's in trouble. But you see, he took a wife out of Egypt. Now, do you remember how much trouble God had getting the Jews out of Egypt? And how many years they were down in Egypt? It's one of those things about, see, and you'll recall that when God moved them out of Egypt, he had to close the Red Sea to keep them from going back. You'll recall that all through the wilderness wanderings, they kept wanting to stone Moses and Aaron and go back to the melons and leeks and onions and garlic of Egypt. And the first time that Moses disappeared out of sight, they were so used to worshiping cows, just like the Hindus, that they built golden calves to worship. And you recall they got angry at God because he kept giving them this insipid manna to eat when the scriptures reveal in Exodus that they had millions of cows and they wouldn't kill them and eat them. They were too busy worshiping them. Just like the people in India today. And we wonder, oh, these poor people, why are they in such trouble? They won't kill their cows and eat them. All right, now listen to me. God got them out of Egypt, but he had a hard, hard time getting Egypt out of them. Their heart longed for the sin of Egypt. Now, Solomon made a terrible mistake in marrying Pharaoh's daughter. He's in trouble. He's picked a wife that's not committed to Jehovah. He's unequally yoked himself. But you see, on the surface, you can just hear him, after all, Pharaoh's king, Egypt is powerful, this will be a good peace treaty. It'll keep peace between our nations. And after all, I'm a fine Christian boy, and I'll lead her to the Lord after we're married. Now, there's a lot of you in here could stand up right now and give testimony, I'm not going to let you, about thinking that you can lead someone to the Lord after you marry them. But the truth is, don't marry them. And may I be bolder, don't even date someone that's not saved, because you marry the people that you date. In fact, understand this, girls. An unsaved boy can only have one thought toward your little daughter. He cannot truly love her. He doesn't have the capacity for agape. Now, think about it. Do you want your daughter going out at night with a bed on wheels, that's called a car, and he's only got one thought in his mind? Now, if you don't know that that's true, you just ask your husband what he thought about before he got saved. And he'll tell you that. Don't date unsaved people. You end up marrying them. So Solomon's in trouble, but I noticed another thing he's in trouble. Now, those of you, I'm counting on you that most of you have been reading your Bible, and you remember wonderful books like Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, God told the people, he said, now, when you come into the land that I'm going to give you, he said, I'm going to choose a place to put my name. And it's the only place that I want you sacrificing. It's the only place. Now, God chose Jerusalem. In fact, as we all know, you know why God chose Jerusalem? Because he was the lamb slain from before the foundations of the world. God always knew Jesus would die on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. God had always selected Jerusalem as that spot. Now, if you'll recall, David was a good man. But David was guilty of a lot of sins. He was one of the worst examples of a father in the Bible. Most of his boys just didn't come through too good, which shows the result of him unequally yoking himself to many wives. See, the Bible never, some of you think, I wonder why God let men have more than one wife in the Bible. God never let them any more than he let you commit adultery, or me commit adultery, or steal, or pad our expense account, or whatever. You see, in Genesis chapter 2, God said, two will become one flesh. God never said three or four or five will become one flesh. In other words, if you want to know God's opinion on marriage, it's at the first time he talks about it, Genesis 2. You got to admit, Genesis 2, that's pretty close to the front, right? That's pretty close to the front. We're getting the boss's opinion right off the bat. And he never changed it. He said, well, why didn't God strike Jacob dead when he got all those wives? Did God strike you and me dead the last time we sinned? Aren't you glad that God doesn't strike people dead every time they sin? I am. I'd never have gotten saved, don't you understand what I'm saying? No, God let Jacob and David and all these men in the Bible have the number of wives they wanted when he'd already instructed them to become one, and he pinned it down. He says, okay, fellas, if you really want this kind of family, I'm going to write down, here's a guy that had four wives, Jacob. Now I want you to see, is this the kind of family you want? Well, let's see. In a glorious moment, they sold one of their brothers into slavery. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that spiritual? Well, it was. They were going to murder him, but then they had a spiritual moment and decided only to sell him as a slave. Isn't that super? And his wives fought and argued all the time. Isn't that glorious, fellas? You know? And, it's a tragedy, isn't it? So God wrote it down so that I can look at that and say, now, Floyd, you may think you're man enough to handle four women, but you can't even handle the one I gave you. You need to walk in the Spirit all the time, or you're not even going to make it with this marriage, boy. This marriage hadn't got a chance without Jesus. Do you understand? Not a one of you. So God showed us story after story. Now, one of David's failures, one of his sins, I think you'll probably remember it. Do you remember when the Jews first called for a king? God had prophesied in Deuteronomy 17, says, now, one of these days, after you go into the land, you're going to want to be like everybody else. You're not going to want to be different. Sounds like a typical Christian. Don't want to be different. Don't want to be separated. Want to be just like all the heathens. You're going to want a king. And I'm going to let you have one. This is called the permissive will of God. And if you read what happened when they got him, you'll see you don't want anything to do with that. And he said, now, when you do that, I'll give you your king. Now, you'll recall, sure enough, that during the period of the judges, they came to Samuel. They said, Samuel, your sons are not like you. They don't really follow God like you. Eli's boys didn't follow God like they should have. And so what we want is a king like everybody else. And you'll recall that at that time, the Philistines were out to get them. And they were going into a major battle against the Philistines. And the reason God had turned them over to the Philistines was because they weren't walking with God. They would use his name, but then they would worship Baal. And they would worship Baal, and they would worship God. They would go to the Holy Ghost meetings down there at Jehovah's tent, and then they'd go over and offer up sacrifices to Baal. You know, playing both ends against the middle. And you'll recall that Phinehas and Hophni, Eli's sons, thought they had a great idea. We won't repent, but we know God wouldn't dare do anything to us. We've got a magic amulet, the Ark of the Covenant. We've got a fetish. You know, it's like a Dracula movie. Dracula comes out and someone holds up a cross and... Now, this story taught right off that didn't scare away Dracula or Frankenstein. You hear what I'm saying? See, Frankenstein, the Philistines, you know, big, ugly. Okay. That God did not shy away from bringing judgment because we had magic amulets, fetishes. You know, during the Johnstown flood, many people raced into the Roman Catholic Church in that town. And another large group of people raced into the Methodist Church because they didn't believe God would dare destroy those buildings. Do you know what judgment is? I mean, can y'all recognize when judgment falls? Do you think they're just, quote, accidents? Freaks of nature? Mother Nature, isn't that calling Father God a woman? Do you understand all this? Do you hear what I'm saying? Oh, the two churches just got wiped off, and so did everybody that ran in them. You know why? They were trusting in a denomination and in a building instead of the living God. No fetishes. Well, the Philistines, you know what they did. They wiped out the Israeli army, killed Phinehas and Hophni, and captured the Ark of the Covenant for 7 months. They kept it. You remember what happened there about the hemorrhoids and all that and the plagues that hit them and everything. You remember the story. But do you also recall that at the end of the 7 months, they ended up sending them back to Beth Shemesh on an ox cart, the Ark of the Covenant. And it was wonderful. Now, what had they been instructed about the ark? Don't look at it. You remember even when they marched, they kept it covered with all kind of, you know, blue cloth and badger skin or whatever. You know, they kept it covered. Well, praise God, there it is. And it was a wonderful tourist attraction. Why, just everybody could come look at it. It must not have any power. It has lost its power. How do you know that, Brother Floyd? Well, it didn't stop the Philistines. God didn't tell the Philistines they couldn't look at it. He told his people they couldn't. You hear the difference? So everybody came down to look at it. The Bible records 50,000 people died. Now, you can go buy books all over town. And all the bookstores says, oh, this has to be a scribal error. Beth Shemesh was a little bitty place. There couldn't have been 50,000 people living there. It didn't say they lived there. They came from miles around just to get a look at it. And they died. In other words, God did say what he meant and meant what he said. And you recall that this scared David and everybody else. So they took it over to a godly man's house and let it stay there for years and years. Finally, when David became king over all the tribes, he sent for it, you'll recall, and they sent for it on an ox cart. Well, my goodness, that's the way the Philistines did things. That's the way the heathens carried their god around. And as it was going along, the ox stumbled, and Uzzah, a good man of God, committed a sin unto death. God told him never to touch that ark. And he reached up to help poor God out. Oh, no! Our God is going to fall in the mud and look bad. Don't worry, God. I'll save you. Bad doctrine. We don't save God. God saves us. And God loved old Uzzah so much that he couldn't let him get by with it. And brought him home immediately. And that wasn't so bad for Uzzah. You understand that he just stepped out of his body and was right there in the presence of God and said, wow, what happened? Now it scared the bejuniors out of David and everybody else. David found out that when God said something, he meant it. And so did everybody else. No, Uzzah didn't go to hell for that. He went home early to the glory of God. Now listen to me. David should have known the right way to do it. Because in Deuteronomy 17, when God told the people, now, when I give you the king, here's what I want him to do. He's got to go over to the priest, and he's got to get the law. The first five books, the Torah, you guys know about that. And he's got to write it out in his own handwriting. Now, listen to me. Any of y'all have any idea how long it would take you to write out in your own handwriting from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in Deuteronomy 33? I mean, that'd take you a little while to get that done, wouldn't it? And he said, now, having done that, it'll humble you. Keep him humble. That's right. When you start writing down what God says in those books, you get to the blessings and the curses. See, you get to one of them and says, ah, yeah, you're thinking about somebody else. Good God, get her. Oh, she deserves that. And that smelly Methodist over there, hallelujah, get him, God. But all of a sudden, you get down to your sins. And you start writing it out. Now, these are the curses for these sins. I'm writing down my own sins and curse. My own sin and curse. And I think, why am I still alive? I mean, I'm still on the planet. Even as I'm writing this, I'm still here. Pretty soon you begin to say, and God chose me to be king over these people. And I'm guilty of all these. That humbled you. Then you begin to understand something called grace. The patience of God. Begin to see how I may be king, but I'm sure not much like God. And he had to write it. And he had to put it in his breast and keep it with him at all times. So he'd know how to rule. What the rules were. From God, the law. As he wrote that, he saw in Exodus exactly how God said to carry the Ark of the Covenant. He said the priests were supposed to do it with the staves, and that the staves were never supposed to be taken out. They were supposed to be left in. Well, you remember, then they brought it on back. And you'll recall they brought it back to Jerusalem, and David pitched a little tent over it. But, beloved, we got a problem. The tabernacle has been divided. Part of it at that time was at Shiloh, just a little north of Jerusalem. But they didn't rejoin the Ark of the Covenant with the altar. And they were told, I'll choose a place, and that's the only place you can offer sacrifice. And God chose Jerusalem and told them in Deuteronomy, it's going to be Jerusalem. And you'll recall, David conquered Jerusalem. Then he said, and the only place in Jerusalem is Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac, where Ornan the Jebusite sold David the threshing floor when the plague broke out in the last chapter of Kings for him to offer sacrifice, and on the brazen altar of the tabernacle. Now let's see, if you were David, could you put that together and figure out what God wanted you to do? Think, think. does God want us to offer up sacrifices? When we sin, we offer up sacrifices. Good, good. Now, here's the brazen altar, and here's the Ark of the Covenant, and we own Jerusalem. What do you think God wants us to do? Bring the tabernacle down, set it up there on Mount Moriah, put the altar right where it ought to be, and rejoin the thing. David didn't do it. Shall I call it a sin of omission? Solomon has become king, and we read these verses, and we're going to see that it was a long time before Solomon got it joined back together. But didn't have to. I'm trying to get you to see something. He didn't have to wait till he built the temple. He could have joined them back together. So here, we're noticing another compromise. He's been told all this. He's king. He's had to write the first five books out in his own handwriting. He knows what he ought to have done. But he didn't do it. Oh, have you ever noticed how much God can say with a single word? Did you see that in verse 3? Did you see that in verse 3? Oh, it's such a glorious verse. And Solomon loved the Lord. Now, beloved, that settles it. God said it. Do you hear that? God says Solomon loved him. But look at the next word. Only he sacrificed and burned incenses in the high places. That doesn't sound too bad. At least he's offering up a sacrifice. But you see, it is bad because God said obedience is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:23, you know that verse. Now, what God wanted him to do and what he wants you and me to do is to be obedient. To be obedient. So we're beginning to see compromises, and I'm telling you this to get a point over. Listen to me. As you continue, and most of you already know this, I'm looking around at an audience of most of you have been with the Lord for a long time. You older people, you've read your Bible. You know the story of Solomon. Solomon begins to take in many foreign wives. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and he's still got the wife of from Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter. And it says that he began to build altars for them to worship their gods on. And there it says he walked no longer perfect, and his heart was no longer perfect toward the Lord. And David, his father, in 1 Chronicles 28, he told him, see to it that you walk perfect with the Lord. Don't compromise. Don't walk with God half-hearted. Listen to me. The most miserable people in the world are not lost people. They will be miserable at the end. The most miserable people in the world are Christians that walk a compromised life with God. You know us. We come in on the back row of the Baptist church every Sunday. Never tell anyone about Jesus. Can't wait. Hey, preacher starts. 2 minutes till 12, preacher, you'd better hurry. You know, that's the kind. And that's not the compromise. That just shows the heart that he's already got. And you know that you're compromising in other areas when your heart's like that. I hear Christians and preachers, they come to that chapter in Solomon's life and they can't believe it. And you've said it or you've heard someone say it. Well, I can't believe, talking about someone else, I can't believe a Christian man would do and some sin. Then they name some sin. You can't? Baby, you can't? Claire, you can't? Did you read the Bible? Did you read about David, a Christian man? He committed murder. I can't believe Christians would commit murder. You better believe it. They do. I can't believe a Christian would pad his expense account. Oh, yes, they do. I can't believe a Christian would have an impure thought. Oh, come on. Oh, I can't believe a Christian would get drunk. Oh, come on. I hope you do understand that's not nearly as bad as committing murder. I can't believe a Christian would fornicate. We got some wonderful biblical examples, y'all. When people tell me that, I know they're not reading the Bible. Now, let me say one more statement to us. Therefore, beloveds, if these sins, some of the best men of God that ever walked the planet fell into these sins, how much more in danger are you and I? How did Joseph get in trouble? Being in a house alone with a girl that he knew wanted him. See, he wasn't That was dumb. It was not prudent. Don't you ever go minister to someone of the opposite sex by yourself. I can't tell you the number of Baptist preachers I've ministered to that got into sex sin like that. Learn from Joseph. You don't have to wait till it's too late. You see what I'm saying? So that's what we're talking about. If you come to Solomon, and finally when you get to that chapter, for many of us it's a stun, it's a shock. And we say, how could such a great man of God, so blessed of God, fall into such great sin? If you had asked Solomon, let me tell you what he'd have probably told you. I don't know, it just happened overnight. But I'm trying to lead you to see today that's not true. That sin has a deception to it. And it begins in your life and in my life when we begin to compromise with God. That what appears to us to be small, insignificant things begin to snowball you downhill. And finally, when we fall flat of our face, we never saw it coming. So I'm beginning to build us a little list. Now, look what he says here in verse 4. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. For 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer on that altar. Now, wait just a minute. Why is that the great high place? Well, keep one finger here and turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. I'm about to teach you a principle in your own Bible study. See, many places in the Bible tells a story in more than one place. You knew that when you go to the Gospels, right? You'll have something, a story will be told here, here, and here. Now, the stories will never be word for word. If they were, it'd be kind of dumb of God to write the same story down word for word. God is a rewarder of those that diligently search, Hebrews tells us, doesn't he, in chapter 7. Now, if you want to know what God's saying or doing or meaning, look up all the scriptures that deal with the story and put them together. And you'll find that a verse will be added or a part of a verse, and oh, it'll just be so much, and it'll keep you out of trouble, keep you from making wrong decisions. Now, why is this big high place, and the great high place was at Gibeon? See, if you're just reading it in Kings, you don't know the answer. So we're learning. Let's start at verse 1. Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him, magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spoke unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and hundreds, and to the judges, to every governor in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. Now, do you see that? We got the same story. Now, this one tells us why. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of God, had made in the wilderness. But, now see, I told you all this, but now we're finding out, sure enough, it's in the Bible. Now we're checking the teacher out, see if I taught you right. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim unto the place which David had prepared for it. That was, they brought it to Kirjath-Jearim after Beth-Shemesh, you might remember. For he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Baziel, the son of Uriah, the son of Hur, had made, he had put it before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought it. Okay, so now we know why they went to Gibeon. That's where the tabernacle was, and the brazen altar. Now, see, he's going to do... Now, I want you to see something. We're going to learn a heavy truth. At least he knew that he was only supposed to sacrifice on the brazen altar. He also knows he's supposed to do the sacrificing down in Jerusalem. You'd think he'd put the two thoughts together and bring the brazen altar to Jerusalem and do it right. But I want you to see something. I want you to see that even though he doesn't do everything just right, God doesn't X him out. God is still going to give him a blessing. Now, I'm teaching you something there. If you're going to wait till you do everything and think everything and all your doctrines are perfect and everything, you know, well, God's never going to bless you because you're never going to get there. See, God, I'm trying to show you, he's a father. Fathers bless their children even when they don't do everything perfectly. But they can't bless them as much as they would like to in toto. Okay? See, when you've got a good obedient son that's not a rebel, you can give him and let him do and go and do things that you can't do with a rebellious son. Because if you love a kid, you'll never give him something that's going to harm him. You know, if you've got a rebel, I mean, every time he walks out of the house, he gives you a look that tells you, take a long walk on a short pier. And, you know, and just he's always in trouble at school. He's always fighting against authority and rebelling. And he comes in one day and says, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, I want a Z28. You buy that boy that car and you're foolish. He's going to end up in the hospital. He's going to run over somebody else, cripple somebody else, kill somebody else, or end up killed or crippled himself. And you were foolish to do it. And you bowed down to peer pressure. But you have a kid the same exact age, physically, but he isn't a rebel. Wants to please you, walks with God, comes in and says something. "Dad, I got a problem. I want to talk to you about it. If you got a few minutes, it concerns a car." That kid's got a chance of getting a car, if it's within your power to do it. You see the difference? A father doesn't give his child something that's going to harm him. May I just be bold and digress for a moment on that? Do you understand that for God to give me the unlimited power of God to heal, to do miracles, would destroy me? You see, I don't have the character of God. I don't have the compassion of God. I don't have the love of God. I don't have the spirit without measure. I couldn't handle it. Not the unlimited power of God. Just walk in the hospital, empty the whole hospital. Now, for God to give me that power without the other things that God has, the other attributes that God has, to keep it in check. God knows, however, that He can trust you and me with just a whisper here and a whisper there from time to time and doesn't destroy us. Now, as we draw closer to Him and walk more to please Him and grow up, He can trust us with a Z28. You hear what I'm saying? What I'm saying is Jesus didn't get on ego trips when He healed the multitudes. But I've seen people be the instrument of God in the use of a healing, and it got to their ego. I've even had that happen to me. But a good father is careful what he gives his child. Thinks about it. Now, look what he says, though. Solomon went before the brazen altar, verse 6, before the Lord, which is the tabernacle, the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, we're going to be reading, you're going to see it's the same two stories. That night, God did appear unto Solomon and said unto him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" Now, I want you to listen very carefully, beloved. I'm going to say something. For some of you, this is going to hurt your hearts. Some of you, as a result of what we're going to say in the next 10 minutes, you're either going to have to repent or you're going to get real mad at me. And that's my job. That is my job. To bring us to repentance. I want you to understand something. I have to repent too. When I read these verses, they walk all over me too. God usually walks all over my back before He'll let me even bring one of these. See, you can't teach somebody and have it anointed by God if God hadn't already taught it to you. And I don't mean just intellectually teaching it to you. It's easy for us sometimes to intellectually, isn't it, brother? You know, agree, yes, dear brother, that's right. Yep. But then all of a sudden God lets us have an experience in it where what you know becomes part of your life. And then it's riveted and rooted and grounded into you. Moreover, God never lets you just know something for a doctrinal fact. You know, "Hallett, now I know that. Isn't that great? I now know a doctrinal fact." When God reveals something to you, very shortly after that, He will bring it, a test, a trial will come into your life whereby that you have learned and agree to, right there, but do you agree to it now that it counts? Now that it's you? Now that you have to make this decision, that you have to walk in this? And when that happens, now what you know becomes your life. And it becomes strengthened. I want you to understand, even as we read this, that God has asked every one of us in this room this same statement. Now you hear this. This is what God's brought you in here for. God has said these words to every one of us, just not in a supernatural dream. This is a supernatural dream.